The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Take your Bibles to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. As Pastor Andrew has been mentioning, that we are in John 5 as we've been talking about how Jesus claims to be God. And as we continue in this part of John 5, verses 30 through 47, we're going to see in this third part where Jesus claims to be equal with God, we're going to see the witnesses that he brings forth to testify, to substantiate who he is. In this passage of Scripture, we basically come to a climax of a decision that either we believe who he is or we refuse to believe who he is. There is no neutral ground. You cannot say that you are in the middle. If you claim to be in the middle, you are actually on the claim of refusal. This whole passage of Scripture, this whole book in John chapter 20, as our whole series is entitled, is to believe and have life. All that John the Apostle recorded is to give evidence and testimony and witness to point us to the very fact that Jesus is who he is, that Jesus is the only one who can bring life. As you see in this passage where we have been studying, in John chapter 5, Jesus performs a miracle. There is a man who has been crippled for 38 years. He is at the pool of Bethesda, and Jesus, as he goes back to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals, the pool and the area, the colonnade, is crowded with people. Those who were sick were desperate for healing. And of all the crowd, Jesus picks one to heal. It was intentional, it was purposeful to set this stage up, this particular situation, so that Jesus could be able to have this opportunity to engage the Jewish leaders of the day. Jesus spoke to the man, but it was on a Sabbath day. And Jesus told the man, "Pick up your bed and walk." Instantly he walked, he picked up his bed, and the Jewish leaders began to correct him and said it was wrong for what he was doing. And he said, "But the man told me to do so." He passes off the responsibility of the law breaking, even though that the Pharisees in that day would add multiple rules to what it meant to not work upon the Sabbath day, to rest on that particular day. They wanted to know who the man was. Jesus found the man later, and Jesus told the man, "Go and sin no more." And it was in that encounter that he learned that the man who healed him was Jesus. The man goes. He tells the Jewish leaders that the man was Jesus, and from that point forward, they sought to kill him. It was a claim that was made against Jesus that sets this whole stage up. They were arguing. They were upset about two things. One, he healed on the Sabbath. And two, that Jesus claimed that he was the Son of God, thereby claiming to be equal with God. It sets the stage up for almost like a courtroom scene. A claim is made, and then Jesus gives the evidence to answer the claim. And then today we're actually going to get to the witnesses, as if you were to say, he calls the witnesses to the stand to testify on behalf of who he is. Let me remind you of what the charge is. Look at John chapter 5, that you would actually see the charge that these Jewish leaders are making towards Jesus. Look with me at verse 18. "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That's the charge. If you imagine that Jesus is in the courtroom scene before these religious leaders, here's the charge. "Hey, you're claiming to be equal with God and you're working on the Sabbath." Jesus answered the claim of working on the Sabbath pretty easily. And you see that at the end of verse 17. He says, "My Father has been working and I'm still working too." If you remember, we said that when God said he rested on the Sabbath, it didn't mean that he ceased from doing things. If he ceased from doing things, this world ceased to be held into existence. It meant he ceased from creating, continuing to make. And so Jesus saying, "Look, he's working and I'm working," that one was easily answered. And so then the whole beef here is, why is it he's claiming to be equal with God? I want to say to you, as we walk through this, I've made it last week and I'm going to say it to you again. If you do not believe that Jesus is God, there is no salvation given to you. It is not just that you believe that he died on the cross, because just a mere man cannot redeem people. God has to be able to be the perfect one to die for imperfect people. And so this passage of Scripture in John chapter 5, whether you realize it or not, is one of the most critical doctrinal passages of Scripture in the Gospel of John, where Jesus himself is answering the claim that he is God. The charge has been made. What evidence did Jesus give? If you remember, there were three. They're in verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23. I will give them to you very quickly. The first one is in verse 21. Jesus says, God raises people from the dead. I raise people from the dead. The only one who has that power is God, and I'm doing that, thereby I'm God. Number two, Jesus said in verse 22, God is the only one who is judge. But by the way, God has given that power to me, and I'm the judge. The only way I can judge is if I'm God. God is a judge, so thereby I am God. Number three, it's in verse 23. Jesus says, only God is the one who is supposed to be honored. If you remember, when I gave you the definition of that word honor, it means by the value that you place on something. And Jesus is saying that I'm supposed to be have given the same value that is given to God. Meaning, if God is worship and I am worship, and the law says that only God alone is to be worship, and if I am worship, thereby I am God. God raises people from the dead. God is judge. Jesus, God alone is worship. And Jesus says, I'm all three of those things. Thereby I am God. Now, last week, if you remember, Jesus made the very clear evidence as he laid out of the way by which judgment is going to be brought out when he says that he is the judge. And he says that now, those who hear his voice right now to be raised from spiritual death to life will be saved from the end when he calls everyone from the dead, and everyone's going to stand before God. And if you've not heard his voice now and responded, then everybody's going to hear his voice, and you're going to stand before the one who is true and who is the judge. And if you've not been raised to life in this life, you'll be raised to judgment in the end. But praise God, three teenagers and one kid was raised to life this past week. They heard the voice, and they responded to the voice. And that's my prayer through this series, is that God would not just let you be filled with knowledge, but that God would speak and you would hear his voice, and he would raise you to life in the exact same way. And it comes to the point and the climax of today. In verses 30 through verses 47, Jesus basically says, I have given you the evidences, and now I'm calling the witnesses to the stand. And it comes to the very end, and the climax of this whole presentation is the same climax as where we are today. These individuals who've heard all this evidence and the witnesses, he says to them, do you believe this or do you refuse this? I'm asking you this morning, this is the point of the sermon. It is the point of every passage of Scripture in the Gospel of John. You either believe it or you refuse to believe it. And if you believe it, you have life. And if you do have life, then your life should look different. If you refuse to believe this, you do not have life. No matter what this world may pretend to offer you that looks like pseudo-life or supposed life, it is not life. You don't have life unless you have Christ in you. Everything else is superficial. Everything else is pretend. Everything else is meaningless. Everything else is short term. But Christ alone is what brings life. So we're going to bring the witnesses to the stand today. We're going to see Jesus pointing to three specific witnesses. And he says, look at this one, look at this one, and look at this one. And now you must decide. My prayer today is you sit in this room, and those of you watching online, if you've heard the witnesses and you've heard thousands of sermons, more than you can count, more times that you can think about people who've spoken to you, my question today is this: why not believe? Believe and have life. But I want to give you some background. In John chapter 5, as we get to verses 30 through 47, Jesus is speaking to some Jewish leaders as he gives these witnesses. The question is, why is Jesus specifically giving us three things that he can point to himself? Could Jesus point to more than three things? Certainly he could. But there's a reason why he's doing this. Because he knows he's speaking to men who knew the law. And I want to give you the historical background. It's not quoted here. It's not stated here. But Jesus knows his audience. Jesus knows to whom he is speaking to. He knows what he needs to do to be able to walk away without any kind of objection if they were to say, well, you didn't give us these particular sufficient witnesses. So I want you to keep your finger here in John chapter 5. And I want you to turn into the Old Testament passage to Deuteronomy chapter 19. I want you to see the background and the reason for, the rationale as to why Jesus is specifically pointing to three specific witnesses to substantiate his claims that he is equal to God. Deuteronomy chapter 19, there is a very specific law or rule that is laid out in regards to when a claim is made against someone, of how many witnesses someone is supposed to bring to answer that objection. If you do remember that actually one of the Ten Commandments is Deuteronomy chapter 20, Exodus 20 verse 16 that says, don't bear false witness against someone. And we have now this opportunity where this objection has been made to Jesus, and Jesus is saying, I am who I am, and let me show you why. But Jesus is giving some, I believe, in the background here, the reason why he is laying out these three specific things because of what is said right here. Because if you're in that room and you're one of those Pharisees, you're beginning to check off and say, oh, he's only used one. Oh, now he's got two. Oh, now he's given us three. And he's answered what the law says. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verses 15. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Now remember, what's the claim? You are guilty of working on the Sabbath, Jesus, and you are guilty of claiming that you are God. The claim has been made. Keep reading. Only on the evidences of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord. That's kind of funny because they're actually appearing before who? Before the Lord. Before the priests and the judges who were in office in those days, the judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Let's follow that logic. So the claim is they want to kill him because of this claim. This statement here says if the witness are brought forth and they're wrong, then the claim that's supposed to be made to them should actually be done to them. They want to kill him. If Jesus proves himself innocent, then what should happen to them? You understand what that means? Okay. Verse 20. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. In essence, you understand the historical background here. A claim that's made against somebody should not come just with one witness, but two that's making the claim. Now you have these Jews, these leaders who are making a claim against him. So at the background of all this, Jesus knows what is there, the claims it's made. He knows he's got multiple people that's here. So instead of Jesus just giving one witness to answer them in a rebuttal, he lays out three specific things and says, okay, I can almost see in this mind. Okay, fine, boys, you want to throw that at me? Let me show this to you why. One, two, and three. So here you are. Jesus is about to lay out three specific witnesses in John chapter 5 of why he is equal with God. Let me listen to you. Listen closely. Jesus doesn't have to give us any reason. He doesn't have to show why he is who he is. He could simply say, I am it. Believe it or walk away. But he gives us the witnesses for us in our weakness. I am not saying that our faith needs to be blind faith. Our faith can be intelligent faith. These three specific things that Jesus is going to be laying out are some of those things, pointing to the things that have pointed before him. And even beyond all of these things, there are more evidences and witnesses. If any of you in this room or those who are listening are struggling, for example, even believing why this could be true. And I could show you the evidence of the thousands of manuscripts that substantiate this word as being true. I could show you archaeological digs that have happened to validate historically certain things that are here within this book. There are multiple things that are there that we can point to apologetically to be able to rationally argue out certain things. But I want you to hear simply what Jesus says. And when we stand before God, when we stand before Him, if you have refused to believe, it doesn't matter what arguments or rationale or philosophy that you say to Him, He is who He says He is. Let's go back to John 5. What is the first witness that Jesus calls to the stand? Now, it is not that Jesus is insufficient or Jesus is inept to answer in Himself. He's simply doing it for the sake of the leaders who were there. And as we walk through this, I want us to see the witnesses. And then at the very end, I want to present some challenges to us. How does this relate to us? Because some of you have friends, family, who struggle with believing, who struggle with wanting to be able to accept all the things that are there. And so what do we do with those individuals? How do you live in light of those people? And I want to give you some very practical suggestions at the very end. Let's read the passage of Scripture. We're going to read through one at a time to be able to understand and unpack it, and then to see how Jesus presents them the challenge of either believing or refusing what is there. Verse 30. Remember that Jesus has already challenged them that we're going to hear His voice either in this life or hear His voice at the end. And now Jesus is laying out the witnesses. Verse 30. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. If I alone bear witness. Now, as we read through this passage of Scripture, you may need to write notes. You may need to circle it in your Bible. That word witness or testimony is paramount in this paragraph. It is what holds, it is the hinge pin that holds this paragraph together. So each time you see that, you understand that Jesus is laying out a new witness, if you will, to regards to His claim. So Jesus says in verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. Let me make certain that you understand what Jesus is not saying. Jesus did not say, my witness is not true. He says, if I alone bear my witness, it's not deemed true. Not deemed true by who? By them. Not that Jesus is witness Himself. This is what I'm saying. Jesus could stop right here and say, I've already told you who I am. You have to believe it. But Jesus goes further. For us in our human weakness, for those Jewish leaders in their human weakness and their own struggle. Because if you remember just two chapters before this, He had spoken to Nicodemus, who was one of the highest leaders of the group. And he himself struggled to be able to understand it. Jesus says, Nicodemus, how can you understand earthly things? I'm not telling you heavenly things. And you're not even understanding those things. And so here they're struggling. So Jesus calls the first witness to the stand, verse 32. The first witness to the stand is John the Baptist. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in His light. First witness on the stand is John the Baptist. Jesus Himself says, hey, you actually called Him. You actually spoke to Him, and you enjoyed His testimony for how long? For a little while. How was John the Baptist a witness? How was John the Baptist a testimony? I want to show you two passages of Scripture. For the sake of our time, we're going to put them on the screen. How was he a witness? He's actually a witness because he's actually the fulfillment of what the Old Testament actually said. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 through 6, as Malachi was prophesying what was going to occur before Jesus came, these are the words. Look on the screen as I read these. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. What's that awesome day of the Lord? That awesome day of the Lord is when Christ came, when Christ was born, when Jesus was God in the flesh, he came. But how do we know that this is actually pointing to John the Baptist? Because Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 and verses 11 through 15, he said these words, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. What is Jesus saying about John the Baptist? What is Jesus saying about John the Baptist right here? Said, the one that is the witness is bearing witness true about me. He is the one the prophets spoke about. And they enjoyed his testimony for a little while. Why? Because they were fine with him in regards to him pointing to truth, fine with him in regards to him. He was stirring the pot. Oh, John the Baptist was a pot stirrer. It did not go so well after so long, but what did he say that would turn them from enjoying his witness to disliking his witness? Go to John chapter 1. Let me remind you. So you're in John 5. Go to John 1 that we studied several months ago. Notice that John reminds us. I want us to be reminded in regards to what he said. What would he have said that would have caused them to cease to enjoy his testimony for that brief moment? And I want you to see what John says is exactly the very thing that Jesus is on trial for with these leaders. Verse 19 of John 1. This is the testimony or witness of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. Remember, Jesus said in John chapter 5, hey, you sent for him, you asked for him, and this is when it happened. Now, verse 19. They ask, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they ask him, well, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. So they said to him, who are you? John the Baptist is not a long talker, is he? Nope, nope, nope. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I'm the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now, as they had been sent from the Pharisees, they asked him, then why are you baptizing? If you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet, John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptized. Now, if you stop right there, they can enjoy his witness for a moment. But it's about what he's about to say where their enjoyment ceases. Because what does John say? Verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. Now understand something chronologically. He's before John, but was born after John, which can only mean one thing. Because physiologically in the earth, chronologically, he was born after John. If John is saying though, he ranks above me because he actually was before me, whoo! That means that he's not of this world. Now, their enjoyment of the testimony is getting smaller. Keep reading. Verse 31. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And what he's about to say in verse 34 is what makes them not enjoy the testimony at all, because what John is about to say in verse 34 is the very reason why Jesus is giving out the witnesses. What does John say? And I have seen and bore witness that this is the what? Son of God. God. The very thing that Jesus has said in John chapter 5 when he says, my Father is working. They said, whoa, wait a minute. You're claiming to be the Son of God, thereby you're equal with God. So they enjoyed the testimony of John the Baptist for a moment until he makes the claim, that's God. Jesus is saying, witness number one is on the stand. He's already spoken what's true. He's the fulfillment of Malachi. And he said, I'm God. Now I want to give you an application here. Some of you that's in this room have been listening and you've not yet believed. But there's been testimony of people who've been pointing to Jesus saying, that's the Son of God. There have been people who've been like John the Baptist for you, who've simply been echoing only what is true. That they're pointing you in that direction. And you have to hear the truth that's being spoken. And then the other application I say to those of you who are believers, are we being like John the Baptist? Are we pointing people to a religion? Or are we pointing to people who can change their life? Are we pointing people to say, look, I'm just a voice. Folks, we just need to be like John the Baptist to say we must decrease, but he must what? Increase. We want to see the work of God. We want to see the Spirit fall and move in people's lives. And we have to decrease. Jesus has to increase. And we simply need to be like John the Baptist. We can't make people believe, but we can point people to what is true. Witness one is on the stand. Witness two goes off the stand and Jesus calls witness one's off. Witness two comes to the stand. It's in verse 36. What does Jesus point to? So he's pointed to John the Baptist. They've not heeded it. They've ignored him. They thought it was just a miracle, the worker. They thought he was a prophet. They're wondering if he was Elijah. Wondering. He says, nope, nope, nope. Are you the Messiah? Nope. He says, I'm pointing to the one. And so Jesus says, okay, John is the first one. Now, who's the second one? Look at the text. Back to John chapter 5. The text is verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. What is Jesus saying as witness number two? It's his own works. His own miracles. He said, look, John the Baptist, if we're thinking about it even chronologically, saying, look, John the Baptist was the forerunner. He prepared the way. I am here. And so now I am looking, doing the works. Listen, Jesus didn't come. Let's make it very clear. Please hear this. Jesus didn't come just to perform miracles. Jesus didn't come just to heal people. Jesus didn't come just to do these things. Those things are simply signs to point us to the greater reality that he came to save people from their sins. So understand, there's going to be health and there's going to be sickness. There's going to be cancer. There's going to be diseases until Jesus Christ comes back. We're in a sin-fallen world. And so do not think that just because we come to Jesus that he's going to fix all of our fallen society and our fallen humanity. He came to fix something far greater than that. And that is why Jesus is saying, look, if you don't believe what I'm saying, just look at the works. Then what is he saying? The works simply claim and prove that he is who he is. So what has Jesus done so far? Now, this is early on in his ministry. He's done some things, but what has he done that he could point to, that he challenges them to look to? Remember what he did in John chapter 2? He turns water into... Were y'all asleep in John 2? He turned the water into wine. And he did it not in these drinking vessels, but he did it in the washing tubs, in the stone vessels that they were used for cleansing to prove that he himself is the one. They didn't need the ritualistic anymore. They needed Christ. He's turned he's this amazing miracle. He changed all. He filled them all the brim and he changed every one of those. What else did he do? In John chapter 4, there was an official son who came all the way to find Jesus. And Jesus was able to speak the word and told the man to go and his son would be well. He got there. He saw that his son was well and he believed and his whole household believed. John chapter 5, the case at hand that we've been talking about. Jesus healed the lame man. But they were so wrapped up into their Jewish ritualism that they were more concerned about the law being broken than they were to see the miracle that was done. But that's not all he did. Turn back to John chapter 2. There's a text that's stated, that's given to us by John the Apostle to let us know that more things have happened that are not recorded here. You do know, right, that there's more that took place than what's written here. A lot more that has happened. I mean, John tells us at the end of his gospel, he says, there probably wouldn't even be enough books in the world to contain all that he did. But that doesn't mean that what we have is insufficient. What we have is more than sufficient to show us that we need Christ. It's more than sufficient to show us that we're sinful. More than sufficient to show us that He is God. And look at John 2, verse 23. After the miracle of the water to wine, notice this statement that was made. Now, when He was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in His name when they saw the signs that He was doing. So it wasn't just the fact there was water to wine that was changed up in Canaan. Even when He gets to Jerusalem, after He turns the tables in Jerusalem, He's performing great signs. We don't know what all those were. But now, where is He again? He's back in Jerusalem in John chapter 5. And so when Jesus is saying, look at the works that I'm doing, He's referring back to that other time that He was in Jerusalem. We don't know all that they were, but those people did. And He's saying, look, what Jesus has done so far, He's been over the natural elements, turning water to wine. He's been over the physiological, making sickness as well. And Jesus is saying, look, does Jesus still perform miracles today? That's really convincing. Can Jesus do miracles today? Yes. Let me just remind you. Let me show you one. A few weeks ago, we brought a lady by Chung Chi on the stage. You remember praying for her? Had a tumor, performed surgery, everything is benign. We prayed for God's will to be done, God's miracle to be done. Does that mean that God is going to heal every time? No. But did He touch her and heal her? Yes. So even though that we pray for some people and they've not been healed, we pray for other people and they have been healed. So does that mean, oh, our prayers didn't work that time and their prayers worked this time? No, that's why Jesus teaches us to pray in Matthew chapter 6. Pray this way, your will be done. So we don't know what all God's will is. We don't know what all the road that is in front of us. But we trust and we pray. And some of you that's sitting in this room have been delivered and healed of cancer. Some of you have battled that. Some of you are battling it now. And we pray diligently, believing that God is in control. And we trust. And so if Jesus is the one who could do it in John chapter 2 and John chapter 4 and John chapter 5, what would mean and keep Him from doing it in 2021? Especially when the Word says He does not what? Change. So Jesus is saying, look at the miracles, guys. And so look at some of you. Your own life should be a testimony of the miracle of God. Your own life should be a testament. I mean, you are our resurrected people. Would we not freak out like in Lazarus' day if someone comes from the tomb or like, man, I buried him last week and he's walking around again. Would that not rock your world? It would rock mine. I mean, if I was in the middle of preaching a sermon for a funeral and the guy gets up and says, I'm good, I'm like, what? Then I'd be laying on the floor. But here's the thing. Spiritually, we've all been risen to life if we've come to Christ. So we are a miracle. That's the text that we just read in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sin, but verse 4, but God, rich in mercy, has raised us to life. So if you're saying, I don't know a miracle, you are one! We should be one. That's why you should be thankful, man. My gracious, we have a reason to praise Him. Praise Him. You weren't even on life support. You were dead! And He brought you to life. So if you say, I don't believe in miracles, man, just look in the mirror and say, God, You saved me. You say, well, I wouldn't really have saved out of any kind of addiction. Are you kidding me? You're in a spiritual tomb! He brought you to life. Please don't diminish the grace of God that's given to every one of us when we're saved. Even to the young child that was at kids camp, to the teenager that was in youth camp, to those of you who've gone through and done simple things that you just make think your list is so high, the grace is still grace. So witness two is the miracles. Some of you may need to look around and say, some of you in this room, your lives have been radically changed by the gospel. Praise be to God for that. What's the third witness? John the Baptist. Jesus has called to the stand and he's off. He's mentioned the miracles and now they're off. What's the third one? The third one he calls to the stand is God himself in the scriptures. I want you to understand something before we read this next passage of scripture. The Jewish leaders never denied that Jesus performed miracles. They denied the source of the power. So hear this. You can see it. You can observe it. But until you believe it's from God, it doesn't save you. So I do want to show you a passage of Scripture before we go to the third witness. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. I want you to see where these Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, saw the miracles, didn't deny the miracle, but denied the power and denied that it was from God. In Matthew 12, verse 22, Jesus heals a man who's demon-possessed. He's mute and he's blind. After this healing, the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, don't deny the power, but I want you to see who they say the power came from. Verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" So they're thinking, all this is, if he's the son of David, he is what? He's the Messiah. Keep reading. But the Pharisees heard it and said, "It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." Now, that's just a ludicrous statement in itself, okay? And that's what Jesus is about to address in verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus is saying, your statement is not a denial of the claim. They were saying, the Pharisees, remember the ones before that were saying, "Oh, could this be the son of David?" The Pharisees like, "Oh, no. This is happening because he's doing this by Beelzebub." And Jesus is like, "Are you kidding me? Why would I do this by the power of Satan to cast out demons? It doesn't make any sense. But if it's by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is among you." Meaning, God is here among you right now in your midst. So they didn't deny that it happened. They denied it power. And you in this room, for those of you who have not yet believed, and you see people whose lives have been changed, I get it. Maybe you're skeptical. Maybe you're wondering. Maybe you're questioning. Keep looking at the lives that have been changed. And let the testimony of their radical lives that have changed. See God work. See God move. Listen, we live in a culture, we live in a day where people are skeptical and analytical and distrust. But I'm here to say that we just need to live. We need to proclaim. We need to see the power of God demonstrate their lives and let people see the miracle that He's doing in our lives continually working in us. We should be walking resurrected people. Now go back to John 5. John the Baptist is off the stand. The miracles are off the stand. And now Jesus calls God himself to the scriptures. Now remember, the Pharisees claimed they knew the scriptures. They claimed they knew the scriptures. But Jesus is about to say, "Hey, you don't believe John the Baptist? You don't believe the miracles? Let's see what God has to say." And now pick up with me in verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you. Why? For you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Now understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is now saying, look, God Himself is bearing witness about me. You've not heard His voice. You've not seen His form. And that itself is a subject of admonition to them. Because what does John 1 say about Jesus? In John 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. So the fact that they are seeing Jesus in His glory and His fullness, they're seeing God. The fact that Jesus is speaking, they're hearing God. But Jesus is saying, you're not hearing Him and you're not seeing Him, meaning you're not seeing me. Do you get it? So Jesus is saying, you don't have His Word in you because you're searching the Scriptures, but God has already spoken through the Scriptures about me to this very moment. So I want you to hear this. Jesus is saying, you're searching. Look at verse 39 because I want you to get this. Please hear this. Verse 39, Jesus says, you're searching the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is in them that bear witness about me. Understand the difference between these two things. You can know everything in here and not know the God of it. And this is what Jesus is saying about them. You're searching the Scriptures, and they had this logic to think because they knew the Scriptures and they had the Scriptures and they were holding to the Scriptures that they had eternal life just because they knew it. You can know something. You can know a lot of things. Or you can know everything and still not know the author of the things. And Jesus is saying, these Scriptures point to me. And so in this room, I want you to hear me clearly. We memorize Scripture as a church. It's not enough to just memorize the Word. It's not enough for you to be able to recount historical facts and to know every detail from Genesis to Revelation. You may have the best systematic theology in place and you've got every bullet and every T crossed and every I dotted. But it will send you to hell unless you know God of the Scriptures. Let me illustrate this way. Imagine two people who have a roadmap. And that roadmap is taking you to one of the greatest beautiful landscapes here in America. We'll call it the Grand Canyon. And imagine that you've got a roadmap and you have it, you see it, whether you're using Google Maps or Apple Maps or using the old paper form and you're pulling it up. And you map out your trail. And you see the picture, you see the landscape, you see it marked on the map, Grand Canyon. And you see it and you go there. And you can stop at the entry point and almost be close, but you still haven't experienced the Grand Canyon. But you go to the Grand Canyon. And when you walk on that rim, you're in awe. And you go down into the canyon, the 7-mile hike down into the canyon. And you see the beauty and you see all the layers. You are just in awe of the majesty of the vastness of this place. And you realize how small you actually are. How many has been there? I guess we need a road trip. You're paying for it. But when you're standing at the bottom of that canyon, you're looking up and you see all the different color fixtures. You walk out and you can say, I've been to the canyon. But imagine person two, person B, has the roadmap, has the map, and they see all of the things. And they've even gone to an IMAX theater experience with a grand screen. The screen is in front of them, and they go back and they say, we've been to the Grand Canyon. And I can say, well, did you hike down and did you see the lodge where people stay overnight? Well, I saw it on screen. Oh. Did you hike up that 7-mile hike and your calves were screaming carrying a 50-pound pack? No, but I saw it on the screen. You haven't experienced the canyon! This was what was wrong with the Jews. They had the roadmap, but they were missing the roadmap, what it was pointing to. But here's what Jesus is saying. Look, you're searching the Scriptures and in them it's pointing to me, but you don't have the one it's pointing to. Hear me clearly this morning. Please search your heart, search your mind, search your soul, and ask yourself the question, are you simply a great religious Christian, cultural Christian, or have you really been to the canyon of Christ? Have you experienced Him? Are you walking in a relationship with Him? Are you looking at the majesty of all of His greatness? Or are you simply just watching it on an IMAX screen? Because when you've been there, it changes you. And the way you talk about it is not just some kind of historical reference, but you talk about it as a life-changing experience. Jesus points to them and He says, this is what you need. The Scriptures are pointing to me. Do you realize that Genesis all the way up to Jesus is pointing to Him? I want to show you, just real quickly, I'm going to give you an overview. I'm going to put it on the screen for you because I want you to see that when Jesus says, look at the text again in John 5 because I want you to see what Jesus says one more time. Verse 39, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It's they that bear witness about me. I'm just going to show you six that point to Jesus very clearly. But there are more. The first one, Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. I have on the screen for you, but you can just take notes. Genesis 3, 14 through 15, after Adam and Eve fall and they sin. This is what the Lord said to the serpent as He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Eve, because you've done this, be cursed are you above all livestock, and above all the beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. From the promise, from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, there was a promise given right then to the serpent that the offspring of Eve, who was eventually going to become Jesus, was going to crush his head. Victory was promised at the beginning, church. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 13, as the prophet Nathan spoke to King David, he says this, moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. Psalm 2, verse 11 through 12. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Kissing the Son means that you bow to Him as the King of all kings. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. You shall call His name what? Emmanuel. Isaiah chapter 52, verses 13 through 14. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of children of mankind. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 2 through 5. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. And Jesus says in John 5:39, you search the Scriptures and they point to me. It's written on the pages. All of God's Word is pointing to one thing, church. From Genesis up to the promises fulfilled is the redemption of man from sin. And then from Matthew all the way to Revelation, it's pointing us to how that carries out in our life. And then we're pointing out to the reality there's going to be a redemption of the world when God is going to come. He's going to send His Son Jesus. And we're all going to stand before Jesus as a judge. And those who know Him are going to have eternal life. It's pointing to Him. Everything's pointing to Him. So where does this bring them? The witnesses have spoken. Now the decision. Refusal or belief? Look at the text in John chapter 5. As He's laid out all these things, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You what? Refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now I want you to see verses 41 through 43 grouped together. Because Jesus is going to make a claim to what the reason why they're not believing. And I want you to hear it. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in my name, you will receive him. And here it is. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Notice the contrast. Jesus is saying, I don't receive glory from men. I'm seeking the glory of God. And now he says, but you can't believe in me because you're seeking the glory from men. Meaning you want the praise of men. You want to live for men. You don't want to live for God. You're choosing to live for men. Church, that's as basic as it can become when it comes to salvation. You either live for Christ as your king or you live for yourself and men as your king. Whose approval, appraisal, and affirmation are you looking for? And these individuals could not believe. They couldn't hear the witnesses. They couldn't bow because what they loved more than anything, even if the witnesses have spoken clearly, they loved the praise of men. You can love the praise of men in this world all you want. And many people get lots of praise of men. But the praise of men won't get you into eternal life. And Jesus is saying, you can't come to me because I know what's in your heart. Do you see the passage, how he says it there? Look back again. Verse 41 and 42. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. You can't have the love of God within you if he's saying that all you're seeking for is the glory of men. Do you remember what Jesus said actually all the way back in John chapter 2? People were praising him for the signs and the miracles, and these individuals were seeing the witnesses, but they had to be able to have authentic belief. Go back to John chapter 2. Let me show it to you. After that same passage we read in John 2 verse 23, Jesus makes it very clear that people were praising him on the outside, but Jesus knew what was in their heart. Verse 23. When he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man. For he himself knew what was in man. It's the same thing Jesus said in John 5. Back to verse 40. You're not coming to me. You're refusing to believe because you don't have the word in you. You're seeking glory more than seeking me. You realize that they're refusing to believe. And so Jesus is saying to them, your refusal is your own judgment. Your refusal is your judgment. Do you remember what Jesus said when in John 3, 16, 17, and 18? In John 3, 18, what did Jesus say? Look back. Just a couple chapters. Look what Jesus said in 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe, or let's say it this way, whoever refuses is what? Condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. As he says there to the Jewish leaders, you refuse this, so therefore your refusal is your judgment. So Jesus says, look, I'm not going to judge you, but the one that you hold to so much is. Who do they hold to? Who do they esteem? Who do they value? Moses. Look at the text, verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is saying, look, Moses has said these words about me. There's another story where we see this exact same thing. Turn with me very quickly to Luke chapter 16, verses 19. It's the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Not Lazarus that it's in John chapter 11 that gets raised from the dead, but another man, rich man and Lazarus. And this rich man had this man Lazarus laying at his gates, begging for food, and the rich man ignored him. They both died. Lazarus, as he dies, he's carried to Abraham's bosom, the rich man, as he's died, he's placed in hell. And I want you to hear his pleading. Understand the connection. In John chapter 5, Jesus says to these Jewish leaders, he says, look, Moses has already said things about me. Hear what this man is pleading for at this time. Starting verse 24 of Luke 16. He called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I'm in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, so they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. So understand his prayer is, oh Lord, please send Lazarus. Let him go back to my brothers. And then notice, verse 29, Abraham said, they have who? Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone should rise from the dead. What did Jesus say to those Jewish leaders in John chapter 5? If you had believed Moses, you'd believe me because he spoke about me. What did Moses say? Or Moses, known as the author of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There's not one particular specific passage that I believe that Jesus is referring to, but in all of that law and that covenants that's being referred to as pointing, as shadows and types of pointing to the fact that Jesus is the one. Let me just kind of give you a synopsis so you can understand. How does Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy point to Jesus? Because if you're ignoring the Old Testament and you're reading, you're missing the beautiful picture of how Jesus has fulfilled all those things in the Old Testament. In Genesis, we have the picture that it shows us that we're all sinners. When Adam and Eve sinned and they fail, according to Romans chapter 5, we've all inherited the sin. And we desperately are in need of a sacrifice for sin. It's in Genesis chapter 3 where God provides a sacrifice to cover Adam and Eve's sin as a picture that we all need a sacrifice to cover us in our sins. In the book of Exodus, it shows us that the law doesn't save anyone, but rather points out our sin. And we are imperfect and not one of us can be able to fulfill the law. And we are all in need of rescuing from our sinfulness. Exodus shows us that Moses led the Israelites out of the Egyptian bondage, but Jesus is the only one who can lead us out of our bondage of sin. Leviticus, how does that point to Jesus? When Jesus is saying Moses said all these things, Leviticus shows us that Israel were given priests to be able to intercede on their behalf, but they themselves had to be able to offer sacrifices for themselves to purify themselves before they could even be able to intercede on behalf of anyone else. It was a picture that we need a perfect high priest, and it's pointing to Jesus Christ. In Numbers, it shows us in Numbers chapter 21 when the people were rebellious and murmuring against God because they were drawn out into the wilderness. They had anything to eat, anything to drink. And so God sent fiery serpents to the people and it began to strike them and they were dying. And God told them, says, make a bronze serpent and raise it up on a pole. And if anyone will look to the serpent, they can live. It was a picture. It was a shadow because Jesus himself put it in. He says, just as the serpent was raised up, I will be raised up. If anyone looks to me, I can give life. And Deuteronomy, Moses told the people in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, he says, the Lord one day is going to raise up a true prophet and you need to listen to him. Jesus answered the Genesis need for a Savior. Exodus answered the need to be brought out of the bondage of sin. Leviticus answered the need that we need a high priest. Numbers answered the fact that he is the one who would be raised up on the stake so we could live. And Deuteronomy, Jesus answered because he is the true and final prophet. And Jesus saying, Moses said these things about me. Do you refuse it or do you believe it? Folks, I'm telling you, this is not some haphazard, random connectedness of truth. Over 1,400 years that God in his sovereign plan under the inspiration of the Spirit from Genesis to Revelation has written plenty of evidence for you and for me. So the question is to you today, do you refuse it or do you believe it? There is no neutral ground. Some of you in this room, I want to give you four challenges. Number one, the question is simply this, have you refused or do you believe the witnesses? Some of you students and some of you children who've gone, maybe you heard things this past week and you knew that God was working and you've not yet made that step and God is drawing you and he's working in you. And maybe today, that all he's been doing in your life, even today, you can say, I am going to choose to believe. Some of you that's in this room, those of you who are listening, and you've known lots of different things. You've known about Christianity, but today might be your day that you're saying, I am not going to be neutral anymore. I'm going to make it known. I'm going to make it clear that I'm not on the fence, because your apathy towards making a decision is your decision. And today, maybe an adult, maybe a senior adult that you know things, maybe today in a moment as we have a response time, you're saying, today, I want to not be like the Jewish people. I don't want Jesus to say to me that you refuse. I want to be able to say to Him, I believe. We sang a song. We believe in God the Father. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the Holy Spirit. My question, were those words, or was it heartfelt that you believe? Draw the line in the sand. Draw the line in the sand. As I said to one of the kid who made his faith known, I said, you're at the sand. Kingdom of darkness, kingdom of light. You can't be in both. Believe. Number two, do you think that just because you have life, because you've read the Bible, or do you believe in the one the Bible points to? This is simply the roadmap to salvation. Don't just know it, know the one who gave it. So my question to you this morning, are you changed by the one who gave this book? Number three, believer, my challenge to you is to speak the Word of God to people, because as we see in this very passage of Scripture, Jesus says, search the Scriptures, because it's in them they have life. I don't mean to diminish your testimony. I don't want to diminish your witness, but it's the Word of God. As Hebrews 4 says, it is sharper than a two-edged sword. Your rationale, your philosophy, your analytics are nowhere sharper than a two-edged sword than the Word of God is. You can be the best apologist. You can be the best philosopher. You can be the best argumentation person. You can be the one who can quote a bunch of things. But I'm telling you, you need the Word of God. And listen to me closely too. Apologetics doesn't save anybody. Archaeology doesn't save anybody. Miracles don't save anybody. They all point to the one who does. So rest in the power of the Word. Just recently, I also give a testimony, I look forward to the day when you get to know this. There's a couple people who's been coming to our church that simply got saved simply just by reading the Word. Come on! I mean, they read the Word and they got saved. Wasn't anybody sitting down? Actually, Teresa's testimony just last week, she was talking about how she picked up her Bible and it was just in Genesis that she read it and God saved her from that. Why? Praise God for that. Praise God for that. You say, I don't know what to say. Just tell them the Bible. What amazing thoughts. Here's the truth. There's no power in you or me. The Holy Spirit's in us. I don't want to diminish that. The Holy Spirit's in us. There's power within us, but there's no power in ourselves that can save anybody. But there is power in this. Last challenge. Number four. Jesus has listed three witnesses. And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he says, you are my witnesses. You're on the stand now. John the Baptist is not on the stand anymore. You are. And you're on the stand until Jesus calls you home. How do you testify? Are you saying, I plead the fifth? Or when the opportunity comes, do you let it flow? Let it flow. Speak, for in you is the life story of one that's been changed. Let's pray together. Father, your word is good. And in this room, there are people who have been changed. Some just this past week. Some who have been changed for many years. And it's good to be reminded that we stand on solid truths. We stand on sure promises. You pointed to these Jewish leaders of three very specific witnesses that pointed to the proof of who you were. You pointed to the forerunner who said you were the Lamb. You pointed to the Father Himself who spoke to the Scriptures, and you pointed to your miracles. And God, I know that there's some in this room who may struggle to believe. So God, I pray that you would help them in their struggle to rest in the only one who can save them. So God, I pray for those in this room who have been like these Jewish leaders, who've heard truths, seen miracles, know truth, but have not simply made it very clear that they follow you. Then today, God, I pray that if they're on that fence, let them cross that line in the sand and say, I choose Christ. I honor Him. I bow to Him. Let Him be my King. So God, I pray that you would draw a child, a teenager, adult this morning, that they would make it clear, they would make it known that they're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ. No turning back, but following Jesus. God, I pray for believers in this room who've been silent. We're now on the stands. And so God, I pray for courage, boldness. Fill our words with your words. Let us rest in the power of your word to save souls. And so, God, I pray that you take this body of believers, you take this church, and you magnify your name to the North Shore. That people who are in darkness can hear the powerful word of God. That they can see resurrected lives walking around who's been radically changed by Jesus. And so, Lord, I pray today, infuse power, courage in your people. And now, Lord, I pray in this moment of response that you would help us obey you, whatever it is that you're calling us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we stand and as we respond, if God has spoken to you, that you want to cross that line, you're ready to take that stand, say, you know what? I've had lots of knowledge here. I've not made that commitment today. I'm doing that. You can come. There'll be staff that will be here to pray with you. Maybe you're just broken for people that are struggling to believe, that are skeptics or agnostic or atheist, and you want us to pray with you. Come, we'll pray with you for them, that God can open up their eyes. God can take the scales from their eyes and help them to believe. Maybe your heart's just heavy with many other things this morning. You came in here so burdened and broken. It's been tough for you even to listen this morning. If that's you, we invite you to come. Let us pray with you to lift up your heavy heart and your burdened soul to the Lord. The God who doesn't change, the Jesus who points to all the scriptures is still the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we will plead your need to the Lord as we sing this song. You respond as God has spoken to you today. Let's come. Let's respond as we sing.